Luke 11, beginning in verse 1. Again, hear God's own eternal and inspired word. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Amen. May God bless his word and bless also the preaching of it soon. I invite you again to open God's word in Luke chapter 11. We have arrived in one more chapter in our exposition of the gospel according to Luke. And we find the Lord Jesus having been in a moment of prayer, the disciples ask him to teach them to pray. And this is what we understand the second place in which the Lord Jesus teaches them this pattern of prayer, in teaching them the Lord's Prayer, what is known as the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew, this prayer is recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, so it would have been a different context. In that context, the Lord Jesus presented this as a model prayer for the disciple. And here, it is in direct request for the disciples' question, teach us, Lord, to pray, as John also taught his disciples. They had caught word that some of them had been John's disciples, and John had actually sat down to teach them elements of prayer and how to pray. And now they've been seeing the Lord Jesus praying, and they ask him to pray. We hope to consider this whole portion very likely in 2 sermons. Today we will focus mainly in the prayer that the Lord Jesus offers as a model. In our first point, we'll see a pattern for prayer, and we will look at that prayer in general in our second point and see that it is, in essence, a proclamation of dependence, a confession of our faith in God, this prayer in and of itself. And then we'll also just see in our third point, more as a general conclusion, that Jesus presents a parable and a promise. and simply with the thought that this parable is presenting the reality that Jesus is not just teaching us to pray, but giving us a great encouragement that God will hear our prayers and He will answer our prayers. And the bulk of that we will see, Lord willing, next time. But I wanted to put it here as a conclusion, because it is the greatest portion of this narrative when Jesus teaches the prayer. The greatest part is showing how God will answer prayer, how He will listen to our prayers. And also still in the greater introduction to this passage in the context, remember, last Lord's Day we were at the end of chapter 10, where we see Martha and Mary hosting the Lord Jesus. And the whole theme there was that Mary had chosen that good part. She had done that one thing needful, the Lord Jesus said. And she was listening. She was at the feet of Jesus, hearing His word, verse 39 said of chapter 10. And it's precious to think that now we find the disciples who have been sitting at the feet of Jesus as part of their ministry, part of their life now, for most likely 3 years. This is now towards the end of the life of Jesus. He's now, remember, He had been on the way to Jerusalem. He is now in Bethany, which is only a couple miles to Jerusalem. And that will be now where the Lord Jesus will summarize His ministry and die. So this is at the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And they've been sitting at the feet of Jesus. They've been listening and seeing His life. And now they ask, "Will you teach us to pray?" And you can imagine that when Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, there could have been people, as they hear the Lord Jesus speak, that they would be asking questions. And some of the things Jesus was teaching was based on the questions that they were asking. And you could say then that in a sense, to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to Him, that is the one thing needful, that is the good part. Jesus Himself, and be in the presence of Jesus, and of course deriving from Him His teaching. But now what we have is in essence the second thing needful, the second good part, you could say, which is that you would relate to Christ, that you would ask Him questions, that you would ask Him the things that you need, that you would describe to Him the things that He is, that you would acknowledge and tell Him what you acknowledge. And prayer then, it has this very central part in the life of a believer. J.I. Packer said, "Prayer is the spiritual measure of men and women in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face." So I really do believe there's this context that listening to Jesus is the one thing needful, and then speaking to Jesus is the second thing needful. Relating to Him. And really, that is what communion is. That is what a relationship is. And so we have here the Lord Jesus in God's providence. This is what the disciples ask, and this is what the Lord Jesus teaches. And He gives a pattern for prayer. And so in our first point, we'll consider this pattern. Now, it is important to see this is a pattern, not precisely a prayer, so that people would think, well, this is how we pray all the time. This is what our prayer should be. Some people do think that way, and even though they may have other prayers, they use this prayer, you could even say, as a mantra. We need to be very careful that we don't do this. The Lord Jesus isn't giving this prayer as if it's the only prayer. It is a pattern for prayer. And one reason we know this for sure is Jesus even does not include in this prayer something very essential in prayer, and that is gratitude. Remember that not too long ago when we were in chapter 10, this is even one of the prayers of Jesus. After the disciples came and Jesus ministered to them, those 70 who came with all their joy and with all their gratitude for the things they saw, in verse 21 of chapter 10, we read this, that Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And it was a gratitude for the revelation of the Father, that God revealed these things to babes and hid them from the wise and prudent. Remember, that was one big prayer of thanksgiving. And in this pattern that Jesus is giving, he's not including in a clear, factual way, gratitude. But we know that we should be grateful in our prayer. In one sense, you could say the heart of gratitude is there, because if the Lord is teaching us to acknowledge that God is a Father, that He is in heaven, that His name is reverenced, that His kingdom would come, there's a sense of gratitude for all these things. We are asking for our daily bread, and when we sit at the table to ask for our daily bread, we're already thanking the Lord for it, because it's there before us. So certainly the heart of gratitude is in this prayer. But I just say this to show that clearly this is a pattern. Now in the pattern, let us note the address. And I won't spend time in each one of the petitions in this sermon. I will go through them in a very summarized way, so that it's one sermon on the prayer itself. And in essence, it's mainly because we don't have to, because almost every year or every 2 years, as we go through the catechism, we do go through the Lord's Prayer. And that's when we go petition by petition in each sermon. So we hope today to look at the prayer in general. And I want to start with the address itself. And this is one thing I haven't brought in some of our sermons on the Lord's Prayers. There is a catechism question, even in the address of God as our Father, and how that, of course, speaks of familiarity that we have to the Lord, that Christ is inviting us to address God in a familial, in a term that evokes closeness. We say familiar because it is a family term. We are putting ourselves as children and acknowledging God as Father. And I just want to bring this, and I'll try to make this as brief as possible, but I want to impress upon you the reality that the Old Testament, and often we do consider that it wasn't a common thing for the Jewish people, the people of God in the Old Testament, to address God as Father. And that is true. It wasn't common. In God's Word, we find it a couple times that a prophet would be ascribing fatherhood to God, like in an address to God. But it is astonishing to think there are, at least in my study, I found at least 17 places where God does relate to us and to the Old Testament saints as a father, and them as children, as sons and daughters. And in some ways, it is more in terms of a metaphor, but it's clearly more than that as we evaluate everything that God is doing. And I just want to go through it in a sweep. So first, starting in Exodus, it's the first place that we find the Lord relating Himself and His people in this family term. And it's mainly speaking of the people. It is when God is telling Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let His people go. And in Exodus 4:22, God says to Moses, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me." So, see, God is not saying, "I am their father," but He is saying, "They are my son," which obviously implies that God is putting Himself as their father. And there was that very climactic tension with the reality that they are a firstborn. And then God even said in Exodus 4:22 or 23, "And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son," He said to Pharaoh, "even thy firstborn." And so that was the first place that we see this fatherhood of God. And then we go to Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, there are a few places that we see this. God alludes to His provision of His people as a father providing for His children in the wilderness. This is Deuteronomy 1:31. "And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went until ye came into this place." And then in Deuteronomy 8:5, He refers to the discipline that he had to enact to his children, and that's again the symbol of a father. You were disobeying in the wilderness, and as a father, I had to discipline you. That's in Deuteronomy 8:5. And then in Deuteronomy 14:1, as Moses is teaching against idolatry, God is in essence arguing with his children, saying, "You are my children. You have no business going to other idols because you're my children." Again, the idea, I'm your father. I'm the one you should go to, not to foreign idols. Why go to other fathers, as it were, if you have one who will provide for you? That's Deuteronomy 14:1. And then you go to Isaiah and you find several references there. And I just want to bring one, because this is where Isaiah does himself speak to God his Father. Isaiah 64:8. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are the work of thy hand." Also Isaiah 63:16, and then Isaiah 63 verse 8, and Isaiah 43 verse 6. These are all places where we see this fatherhood of God and God's people as children. In Jeremiah, there are around five references showing the same reality. I just want to read one. In Jeremiah 31:9 is where God speaks to his people. Remember that Ephraim often was a name not just of a tribe, but sometimes used for all of Israel. And it's Jeremiah 31:9 that God says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Jeremiah 31:20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child?" And he goes on speaking in these terms. See, God spoke this way to his people. We find references in Hosea to this fatherhood of God and our being his children, God's people being his children. In Malachi, there's three references. And if you go beyond these, you find references of God being a father to the Israelite kings in specific ways, that he is their father. Remember, there was that promise to David, God saying that he would be a father unto David's son. And that is a reference immediately to Solomon, God saying, "I am Solomon's father," but also David's son, meaning Jesus, that God would be a father to Jesus. And then there are also references of God as a father to groups of people. And you'll immediately know what I mean about this. Remember the references of God being a father to the fatherless. Every orphan in Israel had this peculiarity that they could be certain they did have a father. Even though they didn't have an earthly father or mother, they could be certain they had, in a very specific, promise-like way, God as their heavenly father. And so, I could just summarize all of this with this one reality. Ever since creation, as God created Adam and Eve, the words that are used in God begetting them, bringing them forth, is already setting the tone that he is the father. It's in this way that God is a father to humanity, because Adam and Eve came forth out of God. And remember, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, goes all the way back from Adam, and that Adam was from God. See, it's establishing God as the father of Adam, setting the tone that God has this, not only a title, but this quality and character of a father. And when we are saved, when there is a true new birth in the heart, you have been given by God this grace to call him your heavenly Father. And Jesus was teaching us to relate to the Father as he related to him in this relationship that was from all eternity of Father and Son. And he was teaching also that those Old Testament references, see, we need to understand this. It's not that the Jewish people didn't reference God as a father because that was not known in those days. It's more because they didn't dare do it in those days. But Jesus is saying, you can. You don't need to be afraid of approaching Him in such a familial way. You can come to Him in this way, not just as a metaphor, not just as an illustration, not just as an imagery, but as a theological reality. Call God my our Father, which art in heaven. See, Jesus is inviting us into this intimate relationship that He has with the Father. And so I wanted to bring this in this first point. And then also remember that in terms of the whole Lord's Prayer, this title to God is what's invoked. And so when we think of God being in heaven, it is our Father who is in heaven, that His name be hallowed. It is the Father's name that is hallowed, that it is the Father's kingdom that we pray comes. It is the Father's will that we're asking to be done. It is the Father's provision of bread that we desire, that we need. It is the Father's pardon that we need. It is the Father's deliverance from danger that we're asking. And then the prayer proper, we know that we separate this prayer into two groups. There are three petitions here regarding directly God, praise to God, we could call them. And then three petitions regarding our needs. And these would be petitions to God, praise to God, and then petitions to God. It is all about God, but three of them relating to the common sense that we are upon this earth and we have needs. And because Thou art a God to be praised, Thou art a God to provide. And so first, the three elements of praise. The first one is that of reverence. Hallowed be Thy name. Just as we say in the Ten Commandments, as we read the Ten Commandments, that this is a hallowed day. It's a set-apart day, the Lord's Day. Well, so the name of God is a hallowed name. It is to be a reverenced name, a set-apart name, a name like no other name. It is interesting that the Jewish people, that is one thing in a sense that they grasped, that the name of God was so other and so exalted and so majestic, that's what gave them fear to call Him Father, and that's what gave them fear to even inscribe that name into written form. And so you do not find the name of God fully written. You find it without the vowels, and that's why we presume that it could be pronounced Yahweh or it could be pronounced Jehovah. Some people pronounce it Japheth. We're not even sure the pronunciation of God's name because the Jewish people did not dare write it down. And when it was translated, the Bible, from Hebrew to Greek, it was the Jewish people speaking now Greek who translated almost all the references Jehovah. They translated Lord. And when it was put into English, the translators thought, let us continue that tradition that we find in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And what they did to differentiate Lord in reference to Jesus or to other people who would be like their Lord, their master, we find it where it's all caps, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. In the original Hebrew, it is Jehovah. And it was in keeping, thinking, if that is the reverence they will follow, let us continue that. Some versions have thought that's not going to the original, so some versions have Jehovah. And even the King James, in a few places, it does have Jehovah when it's really making an emphasis upon that very name of God. But that is what it shows. When you have the sense of hallowing God's name, it makes you wonder, okay, can I come to God in any familial term if I am to hallow His name? And you see what the Lord Jesus is doing in the very Lord's Prayer. We are to address Him as Father, which is familial, but we are to recognize His name as other and holy and majestic. And so it's a balance that we need to have. We do come to Him in boldness and in a family term, but we still reverence and we still acknowledge Him. So that's the reverence. And then the heavenly rule, Thy kingdom come. And we can think of that first petition, the heavenly rule, in a little slight difference from Thy will be done. They are very connected, but you can think of this Thy kingdom come as an acknowledgement of God's heavenly rule. His name is not just to be exalted. I need to acknowledge that His kingdom has a rule and an authority over me. I don't just give Him lip service, I give Him life service. I acknowledge that He has honor, that He deserves also to be obeyed, and that He has a kingdom. He has an authority. And here we can think of the differences between an earthly kingdom and God's heavenly kingdom. The world has found a great difficulty in this. Even believers have found difficulty as to how does the church coexist in this world, and how the world has looked at the church. There have been Christians who have been persecuted because they have been said to have an other king other than the one of the Roman Empire, whatever empire they're in. And the world has not understood. We're not in saying that we have a king, we're not being tyrants against our own kingdom or traitors of our own nation. We are commanded by our king to even honor our earthly king. But it is true that our heavenly king has a higher authority than the earthly one. And it is that earthly kings have seen as a threat to their empires. Throughout history, earthly kings have realized the believers are our most loyal citizens. But when their hearts are full of pride and they want exclusive praise and authority and obedience from the people, there have been severe persecution in the hearts of believers. And it's from the world not understanding that the kingdom of God is not competing with the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of the world competes with the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world, they have borders, they have institutions, universities, usually a common language, schools and factories, mines and farms. But the kingdom of God has no borders. It has no earthly institutions per se in terms of companies and businesses and establishments. Only a heavenly institution that does operate on earth, which is the church. And it is created by families, which is also a God-given institution, but that has a heavenly origin, not an earthly one. And what is the family institution, but what is the church, but several families in it? So there is a heavenly institution, but see, not earthly institutions. And earthly in the sense that the family operates on earth, but not because it's of the earth. And so, thy kingdom come. It is the sense of the heavenly rule. And then we can speak of the earthly rule, because then it says, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. So we are acknowledging God's rule in heaven, but acknowledging also that it's not only there, it is to be here. And this is your heart and mind truly bowing before God and acknowledging that this perfect rule of God should be exercised in my own heart. And what happens in heaven should be our desire to happen here on earth. And so in this prayer, we are asking that men and women and ourselves would love God greatly, that we would worship Him perfectly, that we would relate with perfect love with one another. In heaven, all of the virtues are there in perfection, and we are asking them to be here in our dealings with one another in perfection. We are praying that we would be kind and patient and generous and gracious and grateful to everyone, that we would show mercy, that we would be holy, that we would have joy, peace, and happiness. So we are praying that this world would look more like heaven. And thinking of this and applying just for a little bit, I don't want to divert too much, but we see in the cry of the hearts of the people something of this. But because they're not looking to the Lord for His guidance, it becomes so unlike heaven. I'm thinking of this cry right now of the world for social justice. There is in it this quest for something that would be better, something that would be nicer, that people would deal with one another in loving and gracious ways. But when you look into what they're asking and what they're desiring and what they see as justice, it really is not just at the end of the day. And there's a lot of evil and not all justice. And so the reason we don't add our voices to those who cry for social justice that is being asked for in these protests is because when you look into what they mean, it is not truly just. We desire that there be justice in society. But we don't desire the kind of desires that they have because they are not just. They are not truly just. Part of the cry for social justice is that women would have the right to kill an unborn baby at any time. See, they think that is just for the woman who really needs it, for her security, for her sense of that's safer than to have the baby and I won't be able to raise that baby. See, they think that is just. And if you join their voices for social justice, that is part of their agenda. And see, in God's ways, that is not just. That is 100% unjust for one of the souls in question. God's way of His will be done is love for both, for the mother and for the baby. They are both entities that can be loved. And yes, the church must find ways to minister to these hearts who are suffering. But see, that won't be part of social justice. This is part of God's justice. Thy will be done. And beloved, when we pray this prayer, we are doing greater good to society than these movements do. Because they do those quests without God. They don't achieve, even for themselves. Even when they think that this is what's just for the mother, it is not true. The mother will suffer the rest of her life if she does what they're desiring and pushing, as it were, these mothers to do. That is not loving. That is unloving, not just to the baby, but to the mothers. Let us pray the Lord's Prayer, and we will see heaven on earth being lived out if God wills and if He brings revivals. And there have been times in the past where elements of heaven have been experienced here on earth. And then we quickly go to the petitions to God. This was praise to God and now petitions to God. And there are three main petitions: for our daily bread, for our daily forgiveness, and for our daily protection. And notice that there's one petition for the body physical, which is bread, so that we can live. And there are two petitions for the soul. And right there you see a balance. The petition for bread is not first because it's more important. Jesus even said, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the balance is this. God is saying, yes, you need food to live, but you need forgiveness to live forever. And you need to forgive others because they need forgiveness. And you need help to live in this life free from the dangers of evil. And this is establishing a principle. We need more the spiritual help because there are more of those requests. But God is a Father and He wants you to live physically. He cares for your body, so He will provide food. You can come to Him for that. So there's a balance there. For the food, for the soul, there is food. For the body, there is food. For the soul, there is pardon and protection. And we cannot live without food. And here, too, you see this sense. Putting bread first even shows this pattern. We need daily bread. This is a need of the body. Well, just as we need daily bread, we need daily protection. That's an utter need for the soul. We cannot live without food, so we cannot live without forgiveness. And so God provides for us as we are body and soul. We are flesh and spirit. The Lord provides for us as for who we are. And so we'll go on to our second point, just to see this Lord's Prayer that we have covered in a general way and see that it's a proclamation of dependence. Focus upon this world just for a second. What is this world? The human heart, ourselves without the Lord, we are independent. We don't like to depend on others, much less for our daily bread. We like to say that we're the ones who have attained it. We're the ones with the skill. We're the ones with the know-how. Our world has this permissive heart. We don't want others to tell us how to live and who to please. We want the freedom to live as we wish. In our own hearts, we're self-exalting. We don't want to ask others to help us. We want to say that we can take care of ourselves. But in this prayer, it inverts that completely. That is natural to the human heart. We're proclaiming that God deserves the honor. We're proclaiming that He has the rule. We're proclaiming our wants, that without God we have no food. We're proclaiming our need, that without God our sins are upon us. And we're proclaiming our weakness, that without God we are in utter danger, that these temptations and evil will be dangerous for us if God does not lead us not into temptation and doesn't deliver us from evil. We are proclaiming our dependence on the Lord. And why is it that people don't desire to show forth their dependence? Because in the eyes of the world, it is a sign of weakness. It is a sign of not being capable. It is a sign of lack of power, of need, of humiliation. And it's an admission that we really can't make it on our own. That we can't survive on our own, that we can't be forgiven, that we it would be admitting that we're guilty, that there's a problem in us, and it would mean that we are not gods unto ourselves. And this prayer is in essence doing exactly that. You are not a god unto yourself. You need me. So come to me. This prayer is declaring our faith. We are declaring who rules. We're declaring who is to be honored. We're declaring who provides. We're declaring who forgives. We're declaring who protects. We're declaring who is sovereign. We're declaring who is to be hallowed, who has a kingdom. We're declaring He is the King and we are the subjects. And so, if that is all true, then He's the one we come to. He's the one that we acknowledge. He's the one that we would do what Mary did in the episode before. We will sit at His feet and listen to His word. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you don't need to just sit there and listen. I want you to speak. I want you to ask. And that's our third and last point. And I'll just kind of introduce it. This is where we hope to go to next time with more details. Because the Lord Jesus, as soon as He gives this prayer, verse 5, it says, "And He said unto them," so He immediately brings this parable, and this parable has a promise. And later He'll even conclude this with a principle. And this principle is really focusing on the promise. The parable is shouting forth this promise, and the principle He ends with is giving further authority to that promise that God will answer a prayer, that He will listen to those who ask, seek, and knock. And in this third point, I just want to emphasize this. Jesus teaches us to pray, and He wants us to leave this lesson acknowledging God will hear us. This prayer is not an exercise for my own good. It's not just a mantra for me to feel good. It is not just a self-help exercise. This speech that I'm giving toward the God of heaven will be a heard speech in heaven, and God will answer from heaven according to our need. And so He gives this parable. "Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. This friend explains that he has a friend who came from a journey and is needing food. He doesn't have food to give him, and so he goes to his friend. And his friend says, 'Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee.'" And you put yourself in that little universe where dust was everywhere. Everybody's feet had to be washed before they would go into bed. And now they're all in bed, clean, and they're there. for a father to leave that bed. It gives the idea that they're quite all cozy there together. He might wake up a couple of the children. It's something troublesome. It's something that will bother him. And he uses that as an excuse. He says, "Trouble me not." He's saying, try to find another way for what you're requesting. And then Jesus says, "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend." So the friend element wouldn't be sufficient perhaps to make this friend go. "Yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Jesus is showing in this parable that in the person who asks resides this blessing of knowing that God would answer. When we know this is in reference to God, it doesn't apply perfectly. God would never be someone who would be troubled. God would never be someone who would say, "I'm simply not going to do this, even though you're my friend and my son." That doesn't apply to God. But God is using an earthly situation, and all of us who are human would agree that when somebody knocks at our door at midnight, it does bring a sense of tension to the home. If you were to open the window and see your friend out there and him asking, of course our hearts would think of doing something, but we all confess that there'd be the sense of, does he really have to come at this time? Is there no other way this friend can be taken care of? But when you see the earnestness and you realize it is something very, very needful, you do get up and you go help your friend. And we're humans. How much more God? This is what the Lord Jesus is emphasizing. "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give because he is a friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." And then verse 9, and I'll end with this verse. And after this verse, there is the promise. The Lord Jesus is teaching us ways to be importune. He is teaching us ways in which we can plead to the Lord in a way that would evoke an answer with a certainty that he will answer, because we are being persistent. And he says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be open unto you." And then the promise, "For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open." Lord Jesus ends with this thought: I want to give you a promise. I'm not just teaching you how to pray. I'm teaching you to be very earnest in your prayer. Don't just pray because it's something to do. Don't just pray because it's something that you will feel religious about. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, that's precisely what Jesus teaches surrounding prayer. The great danger of just being like the pagans in prayer, where they repeat and repeat and they think that in that repetition there may be some power. No. It is in the heart of God as a Father that there is power. And we are coming to God as a little child. And I know I made reference to this not so long ago, but this is how I believe the Lord Jesus is wanting us to think of it, of our own little children. And how they come to us and say, "Daddy, please," or "Mama, please, look at this," or "I need this." And they ask two or three times. And that little voice and the way that child is asking starts touching your heartstrings. And you give to your child what he or she is wanting. Because they're coming earnestly. They're coming dependently. And the Lord God wants us to realize he truly is a father. He really sees us as sons and daughters. And not as teenagers or 20-year-olds or 40-year-olds sons and daughters. He sees us as little 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds. Little children who would come to him saying, "Father, please hear my need. Hear my cry." So I pray as we look at this portion regarding prayer, that the Lord would use us to increase our prayer life. that we would find the one thing needful, which is to sit at the feet of Jesus, love the Lord Jesus, desire to learn from Him, hear from Him, have communion with Him, and understand that in this communion there is a speaking to Him. This is part, you could say, of the one thing needful. We're not just listening, we are speaking, we are asking. And in it we are growing, we are deepening, our relationship is widening, it is getting bigger and deeper. And God is saying, I desire to have this relationship with you. Consider me your Father and come to me as a child. And beloved, if you are not saved, and I know there's that question, some wonder, well, how can I call Him Father if I'm not yet saved by Him? You notice this one thing. I'll perhaps just conclude with this. The Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray, and He's not saying, call me my Father. He says, our Father. And what I believe this speaks to is not only the corporate nature of the Lord's Prayer. There's a whole emphasis there that we could spend time on. The whole prayer has this corporate element to it. This is why historically the church has used this prayer from time to time. And you know that it's in some of our forms because it's seen to be part of the church. But to teach us also this reality, God is wanting us to relate to Him as our Father, because I believe there's this evangelistic thrust. Those who are not yet children in the sense of salvation are being invited to look to heaven and say, dear God, would Thou be my Father through the Lord Jesus Christ's shed blood? Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So trust in the Lord Jesus and through Him look to heaven and call God Father, even if it be for the first time in a saving way. By faith in Christ, He is your Father. By faith in Christ alone can He be your Father. It is true that many people say Father to God and they are not true regenerate children. That is a danger, and no one should take comfort in that. Well, He's my Father anyway. No, if you're not born again, He's not your Heavenly Father in a saving way. How can He be? By your going to the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing your sins, that you need Him as Savior and Lord. And through Jesus, God is your Father. He becomes your Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we do thank Thee that when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, and we know, Lord, that of the 12 there was one who was truly not saved and never was saved, yet we find the Lord Jesus teaching even him to say, our Father, so that we would have to acknowledge that Judas rejected this prayer. Because he rejected the Son, he never became a true child of Thine. Lord, we pray that Thou would press upon the hearts of those who are not saved, that they would not be scared to be far away, but that they would see this prayer as even inviting them to look to heaven and see Thee as Father, but in and through the Lord Jesus, the Son. So that they would believe in Christ, that they would entrust to Christ their lives, that they would repent of their sins, and then by the power of the Spirit in them, that they could call Thee Abba, Father. Lord, there may be some among us who are truly saved, who are born again and even have Thy Spirit within them, but they don't feel the assurance of faith. They don't feel they have the right to call Thee Father. But Lord, we pray, if they are truly saved, give them Lord, graciously we ask Thee, give them this assurance, an assurance that none of us can give. We don't see what's in the heart. We do not know, Lord, when someone does not have assurance, who they really are, if they simply do not feel it. But we do see, Lord, their lives. We do see, Lord, so often that they love Thee and obey Thee and would pray to Thee and would rather die than to deny Thee. Lord, we pray that these very fruit would be used of Thee to comfort such hearts to understand they are children of Thine. They need not be like the Old Testament saints who would not dare call Thee Father, but would certainly acknowledge Thee as Lord. Oh Lord, we pray that these who are truly saved but still do not call Thee Father in this personal way, maybe they do say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, but they do not find strength in them to say, My Heavenly Father. We pray, O Lord, would Thou graciously give this assurance if they're truly Thine. And Lord, also we pray there may be those who say freely, My Father and Our Father, but who are not truly saved, who are lost in their sins and trespasses. They have not yet been born again. They have not yet truly had faith in the Lord Jesus. They've had a knowledge of Christ, but not an embracing of Christ and a trusting, or maybe even a true repentance of their sins. Lord, we pray, open their hearts to see they are living on presumption. They are in great danger of finding, Lord, that even though they call Thee Lord, Lord, Thou would say, I never knew Thee. Oh, we pray, Lord, while these souls are still alive, use Thy Word to convict them, and that they would then come through Jesus, through He who is the door, that they would ask, that they would knock, that they would see this door opening to them, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would have the peace and grace to call Thee Father. We ask, Lord, all these things, and teach us, Lord, how to pray, even as we come at the feet of Jesus with the disciples to learn this pattern of prayer for our own lives. We ask in His name. Amen.